In the 19th century, Percy Shelley wrote a poem about a man walking along amongst nothingness and ruin. A statue with only the legs left are rising up in front of him in the middle of the desert. And there's a pedestal there, and on that pedestal these words appear: "My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away." Shelley is pointing out the ridiculousness of the fact that in the middle of nothing, this pedestal stood that said, "Look at all my works. Mankind, always we have a quest for significance. We want to be something. We don't want to just die and be forgotten. We don't want our life to mean nothing." I remember very well having an existential crisis in my 30s saying, okay, so I'm paid pretty good to do this computer geek thing, but when I die, do I want, he helped people print really fast, put on my headstone? Is that what I'm living my life for? Or do I want to live my whole life and all I did was make money for other men? And so we all want our lives to mean something. And so that causes us to pour into our kids because they'll come after us. And it causes us to try to acquire things that will kind of be a monument for us. It drives us to, in our job, be the best that we can be so that we could be remembered. But even that, I think I've shared in here, I remember in my past, I was a campus cop at Sanford, and part of what I did in that illustrious job was I walked around in the halls and made sure nobody else was there. And I remember in the law school, they had this long portico that was all these big pictures of people that I assume were really good at doing whatever they did because they had these huge paintings of them. But as I would read the names, I didn't know who any of these people were. They were the best at something, I guess, rotten torts or doing whatever they did. And so there were these dusty old pictures of some dude who must have been really super awesome at whatever it was he did because there's this painting of him. I didn't know who they were and didn't care. And neither did any of the thousands of kids that walked past those pictures every day. They never stopped and said, "Oh yes, Jonathan Blunt, man, he was a man in the 19th century tort reform. He was the man." No, nobody ever did that. And so we want significance, and yet it seems like it's sand that runs through our fingers. There's an identity crisis. In our culture, I would argue that there's a massive identity crisis going on where it's creating this weird tribalism where we all have to identify with something. We have to be somewhere. We have to, and it breaks down into everything. You can't just have Alabama and Auburn fans anymore. You got to kill each other. It's not just that we want our team to win, but we want their team to lose and lose badly. I mean, am I the only Alabama fan that watched Auburn? Well, you know, Texas A&M really could have brought it there. So, we see this in this text. We see this juxtaposition, and we see it in its most wicked, ugly form. Okay, here Jesus just heals a kid who the disciples failed in attempting to heal him. The kid has demons, they try to cast the demon out, they failed. They utterly failed. Jesus is able to cast the demon out. The Bible says that everybody there was marveled, and they didn't marvel at even at Jesus. They marveled at God. And Jesus reminds them, listen, remember we talked about this. I'm going to have to go and be delivered into the hands of other men. Jesus reminds them that he's about to make the ultimate sacrifice. That he, the Bible says, greater love is no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. And here Jesus is telling them, I'm about to die for you. They didn't understand what he was saying, and they start arguing. And the text tells us that after Jesus says, hey, I'm about to make the ultimate sacrifice for you, their response is to go, well, I'm better than Peter. I'm better than John. And to argue amongst themselves, the text says, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. Are these people eight? What is this? My daddy can beat your daddy up? I mean, what is going on here? And so I want us to look at this, and I want us to look deeply at this text, because this speaks volumes to us. This is probably one of the most convicting texts that I've dealt with in the book of Luke, at least for me. It's beat me up, so maybe it'll beat you up too. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, Lord, we thank you for this text. Lord, we thank you for this story. Lord, I pray that this morning you would give me the ability to set this text on fire in our hearts. God, I pray that you would give me the words to say. God, I pray that you would animate me. God, I pray that this wouldn't just be another Sunday, but God, that this morning you would change us. And God, I can't do that on my own. Lord, I confess my inadequacy and my inability. And so, Lord, I pray that you would speak through me. Lord, I pray that you would fill this room with your Spirit and teach us. Oh, God, I pray that your word would be the hammer and the anvil, and you would mold our hearts, that you would protect us from this wickedness. In Jesus' name, amen. I think really to dig deep in this, we've got to look first at the nature of temptation. For us to understand how the enemy works so that we can really make sense of this. In the book of James, it says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Now, it's interesting in this definition of temptation that James gives us, the thing that's missing here is the devil. The devil's not doing anything, right? It's my own heart that's being drawn. It's my own desires that are being drawn. Now, what I think this is saying is that what the devil loves to do and what the nature of sin is to take something that's good, something that God has instilled in us, some gift that God has given us, and then take it and twist it just a little bit so that it becomes wicked. We see that with money. I mean, money can be a really good thing. We can use it to feed our family. The Bible says that the person who would not work should not eat. And the Bible says that a man who will not take care of his own family is worse than an infidel. And so if I go and earn money and I use it to provide for my family, I can use it to give away. When Paul tells folks not to steal, his motivation is let those who stole steal no more, but let them work with their hands so that they can have to give. So money can be an amazing thing. I wish and I pray that God would give this church $2 million. And I'm not just making that figure up. If we had that, we could pay this building off and we could build a gym where we could stuff it full of kids and wear it out. So I'm praying that God would provide that. I don't know how he's going to do it. I don't know if he's going to do it $1 at a time or whether he's going to have somebody write us a check. I don't know how he's going to do it. I'm just praying that he would do it. And I figure if I pray little, God's going to answer a little. So I'm praying big. God, provide $2 million so we can pay this place off and build us a big gym over there so we can go just completely destroy it by wearing it out. And so money can be an awesome thing, but the love of money can be the root of all evil. Amen. Money can be a cancer that gets into your heart and destroys you. Jesus didn't say, you know, it's harder for an adulterer to get to heaven than a camel to go through the eye of a needle. He didn't say that it's harder for a person who has a lot of sickness. It's real hard for that. No, he said it's harder for a rich man. It's harder for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to make it to heaven. Because money can be such a distraction. It can eat your soul away. And the love of money and the quest for money has destroyed millions upon millions of people in human history. So it can be a good thing, or the enemy can use it for destruction. Relationships are the same thing. In relationships, familial family and friends can be the greatest thing that has ever happened. And yet I've been at funerals before and watched two sisters pulling each other's hair out over a ring on their mama's dead finger. They hated each other. How dare you? And those relationships were used to pull them away from God and to pull them to other things. That's an extreme example. I've watched lots of young people who seem to be set on fire for God, doing things for the Lord, that when they got a boyfriend or girlfriend, that they just slowly pulled them in the other direction until the next thing you know, you never see them around. God, the devil's not going to create new things. He doesn't know how. So what he does is he takes good things and he perverts them and makes them ugly. Sex inside of the bounds of marriage can be an amazing thing. It can be something that brings you and your spouse together. Outside of the boundaries that God placed on it, it can be one of the most wicked, destructive things that there is. I could go on and on and on. That's the nature of temptation. We see that when the devil tempted Jesus. We see that what the devil did in Luke chapter 4, it says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days. Being tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days." So for 40 days, he didn't eat anything. And when those days were ended, he was hungry. One of the most simplistic statements in the Bible. Duh. You hadn't eaten for 40 days? Well, when that happened, then he was hungry. Thank you, Luke, for letting us know. The devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." There's nothing wrong with, when you're hungry, eating. In fact, one of the most satisfying, awesome feelings in the world is when you're really hungry, having a great meal. If you're hungry and you get a bologna and tomato sandwich, there is no better feeling. With a big old glass of milk, I mean, that's just the bomb. That is redneck hors d'oeuvres or hors d'oeuvres, whatever how you want to say it. I remember I was in Nepal. I had gone on this mission trip to Nepal, and for the first 5 or 6 days, we didn't eat anything but rice and maybe some vegetables. But I knew in my head that there was a big pig, because I had approved the budget for that mission trip, and on the budget, Kika had written out, you know, everything that we're going to buy, 500 pounds of rice. We're going to have this thing, and then there was like $20 that went toward, and as Kika put it on the invoice that I had to approve, it said, "A big pig." And I'm like, I am all about some big pig. And as the days progressed, and I got hungrier and hungrier, because if all you're eating is rice, after a few days, you get tired of rice. I'm just saying. And so all I can think about that big pig. The big pig is coming. I would lay awake at night and picture in my mind the bacon and sausage and pork chops and the big pig will be here. And one day I was teaching, and the way that we kind of did it, we were teaching pastors. There were about 50 pastors and their families there. I would teach for an hour, and then we had another pastor there that would stand up and do practical application. We were teaching these pastors how to study the Bible and then how to go from studying the Bible to preaching the Bible. And so it was very intense. It was about 5 or 6 days of super intense teaching. And one day I'm up teaching, and I look, and we were teaching in a lean-to that was open on the ends, and I look down, and this little girl, she looked like she was about 3 years old, comes walking up the hill, and she's leading a pig that was way bigger than her. And I was like, "Thank you, Jesus, there's the big pig." And so I buttoned up and as I was closing in prayer, I heard that big pig go meet his maker. He went home to be with Jesus. And all I can think in my mind, the big pig is coming. Woo! And so I'm like, "Patrick, take it, buddy." And so I go outside because I want to watch the preparation of the big pig. And so this little Nepalese guy, he had all Nepalese carry this big knife that's a little bit smaller than a machete and a little bit bigger than a knife. And he had that knife, and he gutted that pig. And then he took the pig, and they had a big open, just a fire there where he was burning. And he drug the pig into the fire. And I thought, now this is curious. And he rolled the pig around in the fire to burn off the hair. I don't know if you've ever seen a live pig, but they have hair all over them, and to burn off the hair. I'm like, well, that's a strange way to prepare the big pig. And then he drags that big pig over, and he had a 4x4, and he squatted down in that Asian way with his knife, and he started on the hoof of that big pig, whack, cutting off a hunk and just throwing it into this big cauldron. The wrong way. He's going long ways on the big pig. And he starts whacking off pieces of the legs, and then he gets and he just cuts hunks off and throws it into the cauldron. And I'm like, you're ruining the big pig. Well, in Asian cultures, the way it works is that if you're in a position of honor, you eat and then everybody else eats. And so there were within miles of us, there were two chairs. And those two chairs were drug over to a table, and I sit in one of those chairs, and Patrick sat in the other, and then these 50 pastors and their wives and children who were just as hungry as I was all gather around while a big, huge plate of rice is brought to me and a slab of the big pig, which they had cut off the side, so it was about 80% fat with a little bit of lean on it, and it still looked mighty red to me to be eating pork. And throws it on top of that rice, and then this group of 100 starving people stood around to watch me eat a piece of hunk of pig. And I, first of all, in my mind, I'm thinking, oh, you could have done such beautiful things with this pig. We could have taken this pig and put it on a spit and just rolled it around, and it would have been awesome. And instead, I'm sitting there picking out hair while I'm eating. And eating big globs of fat while these people who are starving to death are watching me eat, so I can't spit it out. Now, thankfully, I'm accused of never finishing stories. Thankfully, God sent to me that day this cur dog that came and they kept trying to kick it and hit it, and so it came under my chair. So I was able to chew on the fat a little bit, smile at people, and then slip him my hunks of fat. And so that dog ate really good that day, and then I had to cry because the big pig was ruined. And so at that moment, I wanted some food, man. Give me some bacon. Give me some sausage. Food would have been an awesome thing. But the devil can take something beautiful, like the big pig, and twist it and turn it into something ugly and wicked, where you have to spit out hair. And so food, sex, money, the way temptation works is that the devil takes things that are good and he twists them and torques them. God designed us to long for significance. That's a good thing. The Bible is replete with stories. Why do you think there's so many stories? Why do we have heroes of the faith? Why is it that I can flip through the pages of my Bible and I can see young David standing before Goliath and saying, so that you will know that there's a God and He reigns. I can read that and there's something in me that just wells up and says, I want to be that man. Or Joshua and Caleb with the 10 doubters standing around them saying, no, God has promised us Israel. Let's go take it. I see that kind of guts. I see that kind of fortitude and I think to myself, I want to be like that. I want my life to matter. I see Elijah standing on Mount Carmel, taunting Baal. Well, maybe your God's gone to the bathroom's the problem. And then when it comes his time to pray for Yahweh to move, he doesn't make it easy. Hey, take the altar and cover it in water. Just dump water out on it. Now we'll see what God can do. God, show all these people here that you are alive and you reign. And when the fire comes down and evaporates the water in the ditch and licks it up, I think, I want to be that man. Well, I read in the book of Hebrews where God lays out, and what more shall I say, for time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuels, and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quench the power of fire, escape the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put armies to flight. I see these men by their discipline. I see these men by their passion, their fortitude, doing mighty, amazing things for God. And I think I want to be one of those people. I even read where the Puritans wrote, preach Jesus for your life, die and be forgotten, and realize that if my life is wrapped up in preaching Jesus so that my life means something and it has an impact, I want to do that. That is an amazing thing. That is something that God has put in you, and especially if you're a man, God has put something in you deep that you want to see the banners raised, march out to battle and be victorious. There's something just in us that just drums at that thought. And yet the devil can twist it and make it something ugly. Like these disciples, while the sound of their Savior talking about his sacrifice is still ringing in their ears, arguing with each other over which one's the best. John Piper, in his sermon on this text, says, nowhere does Jesus criticize a person for pursuing greatness or significance. God has created us to be great and significant. To come to the end of our lives and feel that our lives were well spent and well invested. But what happened to this God-given longing for greatness is that it has been corrupted. The devil knows our heart. He knows how to tempt us. He knows how to twist our identity so that we find our acceptance and our identity in anything but him. If two men meet at Walmart, guaranteed within 5 minutes, somebody's going to say the sentence. So what do? Our identity is wrapped up in lots of things. When you think of yourself, what name comes to mind? Who are you? When I think of myself, you know, I'm a dad, I'm a husband, I'm a pastor. I help with the football team. I ride around with the police. I do all this stuff, but that can't be my identity. Y'all could decide tomorrow to fire me. If my identity is wrapped up in being a pastor, then that leaves me with nothing. If my identity is a runner, what happens if I break my leg? If my identity is being a dad, what happens when my kids leave home and go to college? Seriously, go. If my identity is in my job, what happens when I retire? What happens if I get fired? What happens if something happens in the market and all of a sudden what I'm an expert at is no longer available? My identity has to be, first and foremost, that I'm a child of the King. I think one of the reasons why young people have such a hard time getting pulled around by temptation is because their identity is wrapped up on what their buddies say. And you know what? A lot of adults have the same problem. And so, how do we do that? How do we do that? So Jesus answers the question. When they're arguing about who is the greatest among them, Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their heart, took a child and put that child by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you is he who is the greatest, or it's he who is great. Now, when we in our culture think about children, even in my lifetime, that's changed. I missed out completely. Because when I was a kid, the way that it worked at family get-togethers is the adults ate first and then the kids. That was always the case. And my grandmother loved to say, hey, kids are to be seen and not heard, so sit down and shut up. And now that I'm an adult, when I should be eating first, because I didn't get to eat first when I was a kid, now the kids eat first. I don't know who came up with this rule, but I don't like it one bit. The culture that Jesus is speaking from is more like what we had before. The thinking culturally was along the lines of, you know, maybe I've told my kids this. I'm not going to confess to it, but look, if you keep this up, I'm going to take you out and make another one. It's taking you some time. Think about it for a minute. But the kids were the least. We can see that when Paul is writing to the Galatian church, this is what he says. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is owner of everything. Paul, in talking to the Galatian church, is just showing a cultural point that the son of the king, even though he's going to own everything when he gets older, when he's a kid, is no different than a slave. Nobody gives him any never mind. So a child, when Jesus brings that kid up, he's not trying, in this particular story, is not trying to make a point of childlike faith or anything like that. The point he's trying to make is this kid has no value in the eyes of the culture. The Bible says true religion and undefiled before God is to visit widows and orphans in their time of need. Because widows and orphans, what that verse is talking about is widows and orphans, according to the society, according to the culture, they have no value. None. They're worthless. And so what the Bible is saying is that we, as Christians, should be loving on those who can't do anything back for us. What Jesus is saying by bringing this child up here is don't think that you're all that. This kid has no value in the eyes of the culture. And so Jesus puts the heart of the problem back to where it was, exactly what we're talking about, with identity. If you think you're a big deal, you ain't. If you going around and what your thoughts are is that, don't these people understand who I am? Do these people not understand that I'm kind of a big thing? I'm pretty important around here. And if you start believing that yourself, even if you would never, ever, ever think of saying it, if that's where your heart is, you're going to be miserable. Because I don't care who you are, from Donald Trump to the lowest beggar on the street, we're all in this thing together. And so what Jesus is saying by bringing that little kid up is if you accept this little kid, you take this little kid in, this person who can do nothing for you, then it's just like you're taking in me. Which is the opposite of what our culture tells us we should do. Here's what Jesus is saying. If you are worried about what your place is, if you're consumed with, do they know how important I am? If you're thinking about, how can I be a bigger deal? You're missing the point. The way to make yourself happy, the way to make yourself fulfilled, is by helping people who can't do anything for you. That kid can't do anything for you. They don't have any money. They don't have any experience. They don't have any time. And so serve other people. And I've learned this crazy thing. And Jesus doesn't say this. This is just my experience. That when I'm serving other people with no expectation of somebody giving me something for it, is when I find my happiness. It's not in running around trying to build my own kingdom. I don't find my happiness when I try to make myself a big deal. It's when I sacrificially serve other people. Now, Jesus tells us what the test is. And then he gives a really practical way to go through your life in the next text. And I've always thought this was a strange text. And it wasn't until this Bible study. It's neat how God uses the time that I get to spend in preparing to teach me. I've always wondered, what exactly is Jesus trying to say here? And it was in this study, as I saw it flow in the context, that this passage popped out. Okay, so the very next little section, Jesus says in Luke 9, 49 through 50, John comes up to Jesus. Now, Luke, remember, is not necessarily trying to tell these stories as they happen, but to make his point, just like we tell stories. You want me to go back to the dog story so I can remake the tale about stories? I'm seeing a lot of women go, no, and a lot of guys with grins on their faces. So, John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. And Jesus said, do not stop him. And this is the statement, for the one who is not against you is for you. Now, like a chapter later, Jesus says in Luke 11, 23, whoever is not with me is against me, and who does not gather with me scatters. And this is the practical way you can live this out. Okay, so when Jesus is telling his disciples, how do you look at other people? He gives them one rule, and then when you're looking at your own heart, he gives you a totally different rule. And if we can apply this to our lives, this will revolutionize the way we live. Okay, so the rule is, if I'm looking at what other people outside of me, Jesus says the assumption that we make is if they're not against us, they're for us. That I look at other people, this is the way that Paul puts it. Consider others better than yourself. That when I'm going through my life, I assume the best about people. If somebody's doing something I don't like, I don't look at them and go, you know what, I bet they're thinking of me and they're doing this on purpose just to tear me down. But I just assume the best about everybody. That when somebody comes to gossip to me about somebody, I go, you know, it's probably misunderstanding. They may have had a bad day. I've had bad days. Yesterday, Ann and I were at a soccer game. I've had a kind of a busy week, and Glencoe lost, and I was just in a foul mood, and I was a right jerk to somebody, and had to double back around and be like, "Hey, sorry, it wasn't you. It's just I'm done peopling right now." But that person could have taken me being a jerk and said, you know what, he thinks. But no, we're commanded here that when we're looking outside of ourselves, the question to just assume that if they're not against me, if they're not actively against me, then they're for us. So let's assume the best of people. Let's consider other better than ourselves is the advice that Jesus gives John. And then when I look at my own heart, it seems to be just the opposite. That when I'm looking at my motivations, when I'm looking at my own heart, if I'm not doing everything that I'm doing for Jesus, if you're not with me, you're against me. If I'm doing it for me, then it's sin. If I'm not doing it to help gather in for Jesus, it's wrong. It's scattering. Do you see the difference? That when I'm looking at other people, I'm considering them better than myself. And then when I look at my own heart, I look at the deep motivations. Am I doing this for Jesus' sake? Am I doing this in the name of Jesus? If we could actually work that out, if we could live that out on a daily basis, I guarantee you that the promises of the Beatitudes, blessed are you, happy, could be lived out in our lives. And we could find our identity. That identity that we're looking for, that thing that we want to do, that wanting to be something, a part of something bigger than ourselves. And you know what? Christianity is the clarion call to be something bigger than yourself. Take part in something that's not going to last for 100 years. It's not going to be something where you get your painting put up on a wall, and in 50 years, everybody's going, who is that dude? He was kind of fat. It's something that's not just going to last for 1,000 years. It's not going to be like Caesar or Nero. It's something that's going to last for eternity. It's something that 100,000 years from now, you can be walking along in heaven and go, there's that guy. I helped do something that got the gospel to him, and he's here, and I got to help my father get him here. It's only what's done for eternity that will last. And so I'm telling you, don't fight down that desire to be something bigger than yourself. Let it blossom in your life. Don't settle for trifling fame in this world. Don't settle for something as plastic and temporary as money. Go for the gusto. Go for everything you can get. So that in 1,000 years from now, when you're standing around the throne saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain from the foundations of the world," you know that while you're on this earth, you fought the good fight. You kept the faith. And you got that ultimate reward that when you met your Savior, He looked at you and said, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Father God, as we come to this time of invitation, Lord, I pray that we would confess at sin how often we play with toys instead of really going for exactly what you have for us. Lord, I pray that we would not trifle with the temporary things, but God, that we would go for everything that you have for us. Lord, I pray, Lord, I confess as sin how often I care about my own name. Lord, I pray that you would give me the strength to focus on your name, on loving other people, on investing in the people who can't do anything for me. Father God, we pray if there's anyone in this room who doesn't know you, who has never been saved, God, that they would call on your name and be saved today. And Lord, we pray if there's anyone here who's looking for a church family, God, that they would join with us as we attempt to do amazing things for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.